If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time that we might be properly prepared for this evening service. Father, sir, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas. We now ask that God, the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Revelation 4. Before we get started, we'll look at Ephesians 1, 17 through 18. Paul is speaking. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a lifestyle of wisdom and revelation concerning him through metabolized doctrine. See, it's not miraculous. Now, in other words, human volition is involved. Nobody acquires revelation of God and wisdom without metabolizing doctrine. And in order to do that, they have to use their volition. So you just can't pray that people have wisdom. There's only one way you acquire wisdom and revelation is through sitting in a Bible class. Verse 18, that the eyes of your right lobe, understood of their souls, may be enlightened, understood through your advance in the spiritual life, through their advance in the spiritual life, so that you may know what is the confidence that you may know is subjunctive based on their volition. Nobody's going to develop confidence in the spiritual life without learning Bible doctrine. In other words, confidence regarding what? Hope to or confidence to is regarding escrow blessings in time and eternity. Of his election, that's the objectives. What are the riches of his inheritance in the saints? Escrow blessings for time and eternity. Now, I put a few points just to analyze this prayer a little bit. Regarding this prayer, a few points for elaboration. One, although Paul is praying to the Father, he is not asking the Father to provide anything for these Ephesian believers other than what he has already provided. He's already stated is what God has already provided. Two, in this prayer, Paul desires wisdom and revelation for these Ephesian believers, but realizes this will not happen apart from the Ephesians' desire to learn about the spiritual life. They've got to use their volition. This is not miracles. You can't pray for miracles. I mean, this not in this case. We're just talking about this prayer. Three, Paul clearly states that God the Father has already provided the means of obtaining revelation and wisdom, which is via the two power options, in other words, quote, through metabolized doctrine. And you're only going to metabolize under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Four, Paul prays that the Ephesian believers may be enlightened, may be subjunctive mood, and so have confidence regarding their escrow blessings. In other words, Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers utilize the spiritual life which God the Father has already provided for, already has provided for them. See, God has provided perfectly for the Christian. So Paul doesn't ask God to provide extra things for the Christian that he's already provided perfectly for the Christians. You just got to utilize what he's provided. Okay, now we're going to go where we left off on our manuscript here. Again, we're in Revelation 4. We'll finish Revelation 4 today and actually enter into Revelation 5. Okay, we're going through these points, and this deals with relating pre-angelic history to the present day, to this Christian way of life. Let's back up and look at the exact title here. Okay, let me see. What do we call this? You went too far. Okay. This is... Okay. I went too far. I should have just left it go. Relating the prehistoric angelic history to human history. That's what we've been doing. Now we're on... Now we're at a certain number here. Okay. Again, we are on this manuscript, and we're on page 43 on the manuscript, point 29. In order to concentrate his power and influence, and by so doing, destroy all freedom to believe in Christ. We're talking about Satan concentrating his power. See, Satan is always trying to centralize his power. That's what the United Nations is all about. That was actually satanic and is satanic. It's a method of centralizing or concentrating Satan's power into one organization. That's anti-nationalism. Again, in order to concentrate his power and influence, and by so doing, destroy all freedom to believe in Christ and to grow spiritually, Satan attempted the first United Nations in the Tower of Babel. This, of course, the Lord shut down by creating many languages, the greatest barrier to internationalism. That's by far is the greatest barrier to internationalism is languages. Not geography, not this, not that, but language. 30. At one time, as a matter of fact, even in Greece, they passed legislation one time to go back to the ancient Greek. Everyone has to speak the ancient Greek. Well, you know, you can command all you want, but the people wouldn't do it because they have a modern Greek that's quite a bit different from, it helps them know modern Greek, but still there's quite a bit of difference between modern Greek and ancient Greek. And it didn't work. They passed legislation, but it didn't work because even though it's the same language, there's still a lot of differences, and the pronunciation is very different. So the average Greek citizen said, no way. So even though a bureaucrat passed the legislation, it meant nothing. So they failed to take the Greeks back to the ancient Greek. Just an idea that a bureaucrat had. See, if everyone says no, it's no is no. See, no country, no criminal can run a country unless everybody says okay. They'll listen to all this nonsense. Wherever Satan focuses his attention against the people of an area to follow his brilliant ideas, like homosexuality, brilliant in the concept being sarcastic, it leads to total decadence, like in Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities in that area. If the Lord had not stepped in and destroyed those cities, this cancer would have eventually destroyed the entire inhabited earth. Every once in a while, God has to go in and destroy a section of the population. Point 31. After the formal trial, that's the Old Testament, was brought to a close by the first advent of Christ, Jesus Christ rebutted all the stupid and evil ideas of Satan. This he did during his 3-year public ministry and by his work on the cross. Point 32. One of the things they rebutted on the cross was Satan always said, how could a loving God, and that was one of his arguments, cast his creatures into the lake of fire? Well, because he was implying that God was not a God of love, and the cross is the greatest manifestation of love ever. Just think, God, one member of the Trinity had to become the God-man and prepare himself and then go to the cross. That in itself is almost shocking, that God the Son, the deity of God the Son would be willing to do this, which he was, because he had impersonal love for all the human race. And he knew that was the only solution. And then for God the Father to judge the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loved with personal love, in order that salvation may be brought about. So that the cross destroyed that argument. Verse 30, point 32, the Lord demonstrates through the mature believers of every generation, but especially in the church age, that his plan for mankind produces the greatest possible happiness and capacity for life. This he demonstrates especially through mature believers taking evidence testing. There's one thing about liberals. Satan's students, they have no capacity for life, no capacity for anything. Look at the terrorists. No terrorist is happy. They're full of hatred. And you cannot be happy, full of hatred, totally irrational. Point 33. After the Lord's rebuttal during his first advent and rebuttal of the church age believers, that's during the church age, Satan realized that all is lost. And we understand, you understand how human history is broken down as a trial. So when it is his time to rebut, Satan, we're talking about Satan's time to rebut, he goes to violence, namely the violence of the tribulation. That's why the tribulation is so violent. It's like anybody, if you lose an argument, a husband who can't debate his wife will go many times go to violence. Just means that you don't have the verbal assets or the leadership necessary to be able to discuss something with your wife. You're admitting, once a man goes to violence, he's admitting he has no leadership ability whatsoever at that time. The tribulation is Satan's rebuttal and the greatest period of violence the world will ever know. 35. In contrast to the disastrous period from the fall of man to the second advent, in which Satan rules, a period of one disaster after another. We see that even now. The world is a disaster, really. But what do you expect? Satan is the ruler of the world, and everyone has a sin nature. And most people belong to Satan's cosmic system. The millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ will be the greatest period of peace, health, longevity, and prosperity of any period of history. This being the closing statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just review for a few minutes, the appeal trial of the human history, of the appeal trial of the angelic appeal trial is broken down in human history. One, you got the opening statement, that's the garden. Then you got the formal trial, it's the Old Testament. Then you have a formal trial. Formal trial is always broken down. Then you got the defense, a prosecuting attorney, then rebuts. And that's the first advent, Jesus Christ rebuts. And we're part of that rebuttal. So the church age is part of the rebuttal of the prosecuting attorney. Then after the prosecuting attorney rebuts, then the defense attorney rebuts, and that's Satan, and he rebuts in the tribulation. Then you have closing statements. The millennium is a closing statement of the prosecuting attorney, which is Lord Jesus Christ. And then Satan is released for a short time at the end of the millennium, and he immediately foments the Gog Magog revolution. That's his rebuttal. But again, violence. The only thing he has left is violence. 36. Satan is released from the abyss to make his closing statement, namely fomenting a rebellion against perfect environment. It's amazing, and all the unbelievers will join this. Because most people think if we had perfect environment, even if we had perfect environment in the United States, people assume everyone would be happy. That's not true. As a matter of fact, we almost had perfect environment at one time in the United States. Were people satisfied? They're throwing it away. Same thing in the millennium. After this would be perfect environment, perfect health. Everyone will be eating out of gold pots and bowls. But they're not satisfied. It takes capacity to be satisfied and to be happy. I can remember when I was a young kid as an unbeliever with no capacity. I didn't appreciate the United States. Now, with doctrine in my soul, I can appreciate how great the United States was, but I didn't when I was young. Did not at all. Just as the angels have aristocracy in their eternal state, so will the church age believers in the millennium and the eternal state have a form of aristocracy. Point one. The aristocracy of the millennium and eternal state is not based on physical birth. Rather, it is based on regeneration, the new birth, which occurred at the moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two. The aristocracy of the millennium and the eternal state is not based on human ability, human wisdom, or human attractiveness, but on spiritual advance inside the divine power system. Just like these angels that we've seen. The four angelic heralds, the 24 staff officers, based on what they did in their prehistoric angelic conflict. Three, because we don't know how long. See, when once Satan, God at one point told them they had to make a decision. Do they want to stay with his plan or do they want to reject? And Satan was the first one to reject. And maybe God said, okay, I'll give you 500 years for the rest of you to all decide. And during the meantime, some did very well. Some advanced, they had a they must have been given a spiritual life. They advanced and did very well, and became eventually promoted into the class of seraphs, and new angels were brought into the cherub ranks, etc. And others failed and joined Satan. Okay. Point three, those who are entered on the list of eternal aristocracy will rule with Christ in the millennium. They will have special privileges, rewards, decorations for all eternity that other believers will not have. We went through all the rewards one time. Point four, the final aristocracy of history is the greatest aristocracy, the only one which avoids any concept of snobbery, since it is not based on class distinction, racial distinction, human achievement, or personal attractiveness. Five, neither race nor nationality has anything to do with the aristocracy of the millennium and the eternal state. See, God is, there's no prejudice with God. Six, included in this new order of aristocracy will be, as it were, humble folk, as it were, famous people, the attractive and the unattractive of this life. They all have one thing in common, namely maximum exploitation of logistical grace inside the divine power system. That's why we learn doctrine, so we can be part of that aristocracy. Seven. Remember, God will, you know, there's going to be a knighthood. Dukes and princesses and queens, people will be called all different, have different titles. Seven. Though being born again gives every believer equal opportunity, it does not guarantee every believer aristocracy forever. It gives opportunity to use your free will to achieve spiritual maturity and form that eternal and lasting aristocracy which glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ by its very existence in heaven. See, if God can bless us with that aristocracy, it blesses the giver. So we receive glory, but the three members of the Trinity, they receive the most glory because they're the givers. Point eight. Therefore, the election to privilege in the church age is the greatest opportunity for becoming part of the order of aristocracy in the millennium and knighthood for the eternal state. Now, Revelation 4:9. Remember, Revelation 4 finishes with Revelation 4:11. And when the angelic heralds, literally the living creatures, shall give glory and honor and thanksgiving to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. Now we got to develop some principles from this. One cannot give what one does not possess. These four angelic heralds in their eternal state had glory, so they were able to give glory. These angels had developed great honor and integrity, so they are able to honor. They possessed tremendous capacity for gratitude based on their grace, orientation and humility, and we're so immensely thankful to the Lord. Again, thanksgiving is based on gratitude. So you cannot point, as the principles we're going to see, is you cannot give what you do not possess. You cannot give honor if you're dishonorable. You cannot give glory unless you have glory. You cannot be thankful unless you have gratitude in your soul based on grace orientation and understanding God's plan. Application for the Christian. One, compliance with the royal family honor code and the production of functional virtue is necessary for the fulfillment of the worship principle. Two, all worship directed toward God must come from virtue, honor, and integrity, the production of the divine power system. See, Christians are rejecting the spiritual life. They do not have virtue, honor, and integrity. They do not, no matter what you think. You may say they're lovely Christians, but they do not have virtue, honor, and integrity. They might have some related to the laws of establishment, but even that is questionable. To some extent, they may have some. Three, Satan invented the cosmic system as the administration for the rulership of this world. In the cosmic system, Satan uses both morality and immorality. Not a Christians are involved in that, but they're mean moral, but two antithetical concepts, just as the communists do through peace movements and war. Antithetical. So a lot of Christians, they're moral, but they're in Satan's cosmic system. Point four, because most moral Christians today are not living in the divine power system where virtue, honor, and integrity is produced, but live in a cosmic system as servants of Satan, Their overt morality is based solely on arrogance and self-righteousness. They're very arrogant about it, self-righteous about it. I'm a great Christian because I'm moral. See, there's self-righteousness. So it's a dark side of morality. These Christians use their morality as a means of maligning, gossiping, judging, and crusading, and so have no humility, authority, orientation, integrity, or honor. Point six, to give honor in worship, one must possess honor. That's what we're learning here. This demands momentum inside the divine power system, the function of perception and application of doctrine. Through this advance in the spiritual life, the Christian develops grace orientation and maximum gratitude, which he expresses in thanksgiving. Furthermore, he develops honor by which he is able to honor the Lord. Seven, arrogance is devoid of gratitude. No matter what you do for the arrogant believer or the arrogant unbeliever, he will never appreciate it. Obviously then, the arrogant believer does not appreciate what God has done and is doing for him in logistical grace. He's not even aware of it. In other words, and most of these believers are rejecting the spiritual life and they don't appreciate God's divine disciplining of them. They don't even recognize it. Sometimes they'll say, even they go so far as to say, I'm suffering for the Lord. They're suffering because of the Lord. They're not suffering for the Lord. In other words, people who are ungrateful to people are also ungrateful to God. Exodus generation. They had the greatest leader ever and the greatest speaker, the greatest Bible teacher of the Old Testament, in Moses. They weren't grateful. They wanted to kill him. So they're ungrateful to Moses, they're also ungrateful to God. Eight, believers involved in the cosmic system are arrogant. How can they not be? Arrogant believers never appreciate that what is done for them, anything that is done for them. Arrogance destroys capacity for appreciation and consequently capacity for love, capacity for life, and capacity for happiness. Arrogance either destroys worship or distorts worship into a system, a ritual without reality. See, they may say thank you for this and thank you for that, but they have no real capacity. It's just a ritual. 9. 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen him, you love. That means occupation of Christ. We call that, that's love for Christ. Occupation of Christ is loving Christ. And though you do not see him now, Peter's talking to these believers, they have never seen him, but Peter had, but they hadn't. I'll read 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen him, the congregation he's talking to had never seen Christ. You love, understood, occupation of Christ. And though you do not see him now, but believe, sometimes people put in there believe him. There's no him there, it just says believe. This means faith perception to maintain your love. You must keep learning doctrine. Otherwise, even though you may love the members of the Trinity, you will lose it if you don't maintain it. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, having received glory. Escrow blessings in time to this group. This is actually perfect passive. So they have received glory. They usually don't translate that way, but that's what it says. Now, what does this mean? See, someone who has received escrow blessing has some capacity for giving glory because they've received some glory, right? They have some glory. Restating the principle that one can only give what he possesses. The believer in time upon receiving his escrow blessing has some glory to give. In other words, he'd be willing to give it up because he realizes the source was the Lord Jesus Christ. As Job did. The Lord gave, so he gave glory to the Lord. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. However, in eternity, with his escrow blessings in resurrection body, then you, in ultimate sanctification, this is when you have maximum capacity and no sin nature, so you can give a lot more glory in the eternal state. Has some glory, however, in eternity, with his escrow blessings in resurrection body, ultimate sanctification. He will have maximum glory to give to the Lord in worship, just as those angels did. And there, we think we already saw where the, well, maybe we haven't gotten that far, where the 24 staff elders gave their, put their crown before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in a worship service. I'm sure they were giving it back, but it was a part of a worship service. So they could give glory, and their glory was their crowns. They had the uniform of glory, and they had crown and wreaths on their head, so they put down their wreaths before the Lord in chapter 4. So they could give glory because they had glory. Now again, the believer who receives escrow blessings has some glory because he's glorified to some extent. But again, in eternity, he'll be able to give a lot more glory because, first of all, minus the old sin nature, he'll have a resurrection body, a body of glory, ultimate sanctification, and with his wreaths and all of his decorations, he'll have the opportunity to give more glory to the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. Because, again, under the principle, you cannot give what you do not have. Verse 10. And this is where we mention that, where these 24 staff officers lay down their crowns, their wreaths. So this is Stephanus, right? Yeah. See, we translate their crowns, but it really means a wreath. It's not a diadem. It's a, we use the Latin word for crown, which means a wreath in Greek. Verse 10. And the 24 staff officers, understood, of the angelic general staff, will fall down before him. Submission to divine authority. That's another thing that's important in worship. There has to be submission to divine authority. Who sits on the throne, and they will worship him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives forever and ever. And they will lay down their crowns, since they have glory. They're able to give glory. That's the principle. You cannot give what you do not have. Before the throne. See, Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne, and they put down their, because they realize they didn't earn or deserve these things, and in worship, they're going to this worship service, and they're doing that before the throne as part of their worship, and say, and then they say something. Now in verse 10, we have the antiphonal worship. Because if you recall in the previous verse, the four angelic heralds were worshiping. So they began, and now here they're responding. These 24 staff officers are responding to the initial worship of the four angelic heralds. So we call it antiphonal worship. When it's responsive to the worship of the four heralds of the angelic general staff. The future tense of the Greek verb proskuneo, meaning to worship, is a nomic future for a statement or performance which may be anticipated when the throne room worship is conducted by some of the highest orders of angelic creatures. See, they're in the throne. They're going to worship. This should be anticipated. We also noted that they are not constantly doing this. They don't worship all day and all night. They have other duties, but it is mentioned first because if you start on the concept of worship, then your priorities will be straight. So they probably start with worship, and then they go to other responsibilities. A few points for clarification. Point one. That's verse 10. We've got one more verse in this chapter. A few points for clarification. One, God cannot be first in your life apart from submission to divine authority based on genuine humility. Genuine humility is a capacity for loving God from perception of doctrine. Note then that there are two concepts in worship. The first is submission to divine authority as delegated through the word, and second is the capacity for loving God through perception of doctrine. So people are anti-authority, they're arrogant, you cannot worship. Two, love for God is a motivating virtue which comes from residence and function inside the divine power system, persistence in the perception of Bible doctrine. Three, without genuine humility, it is impossible to worship God, and it is impossible to have happiness in life. You've got to have genuine humility. That's why children have a good opportunity when they're young to learn to obey their parents and develop humility. Humility is one of the greatest capacities in life. Without humility, you're not going any place, and you'll be unhappy your entire life. 4. See, some people are so arrogant, they think obeying anybody is an insult. They're arrogant. It's not insulting to obey legitimate authority. Point 4, genuine humility increases as perception of Bible doctrine parlays love of God into occupation with the person of Christ. 5, the same genuine humility, and we use the term genuine humility, we have what we call enforced and genuine humility, terms that the colonel uses all the time. Enforced means you're forced to obey, and eventually you do it because from your own free will. That's what we call genuine humility. See, with a child, you have to make them obey at first, you know, with a belt or something. That's enforced. But eventually they should transition from enforced to genuine humility. In other words, they want to obey. And you don't have to use the belt, especially when they get to a certain point, the belt is no longer applicable anyways. You use the belt or some kind of a twig or whatever, when their personality is being formed from about 1.5 to about 8 or 9. But past that is too late. By that time they should have some genuine humility. Or you can discipline it other ways. 5, the same genuine humility provides capacity for life, for love, for happiness in human relationships. So not only do we need it for relationship with God, but we need it for human relationships. 6, the same genuine humility also provides the base for the function of impersonal love in the application of doctrine to human relationships. Now here's the shocker. There is a definite relationship between worship of God and human relationships. Worship is a successful relationship with God and it results in successful human relationships. See, it's always, you got to have a relationship with God first. If you don't have a good relationship with God, you cannot have a good relationship with people. Take God out, especially we're talking about believers, take God out of life and successful human relationships cannot exist. Even unbelievers, they can have some good relationships, but that's based on the laws of establishment. In that sense, yeah, for them, but we're talking about believers. The believer doesn't have a good relationship with God through the spiritual life. He cannot have a successful relationship with people. I see that in my own family. Oof. I got members of my family who won't even speak to me. I got one member who will not speak to me, even though I was the one that gave him the gospel to which he responded when he was a young man. I sired him spiritually, but it makes no difference. He forgot about that one. No, he's not grateful, right? And I'm the one that gave him the gospel, and he responded. Now, for some reason, I have no idea. I don't know what he blames me for, but maybe because we sold the farm one time, and I wanted to sell the farm at all. But for some reason, he will not talk to me. This is the last verse of Revelation 4, verse 11. You, O Lord, our God, are worthy to receive glory and honor. See, this is what the 24 staff officers, remember, they first threw down their wreaths, put down wreaths before the throne, and then they said this. You, O Lord, our God, are worthy to receive glory and honor, also the power, because you have created all things. Also because of your sovereign will, they existed and they were created. So they're acknowledging doctrine. See, you have to know. That's another thing you have to have. You have to have knowledge of before you can worship. No, they understand this. A few points for elaboration. 1. Only one man is ever worshipped by angels. Only the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state is the object of angelic worship. In heaven, there will be that remarkable phenomenon of angels worshiping the man of Christ, though man was created lower than angels initially. See, and even the humanity of Christ was created lower than angels, but now they're worshiping him. He's higher than angels now in a resurrection body. 2, the deity of Christ has always been glorified as eternal God with all the divine attributes. So there's no question about that. 3, the humanity of Christ from the virgin birth to the cross was in a state of perpetual humility, having humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then in resurrection, ascension, and session, the humanity of Christ was glorified at the right hand of God the Father. As a result of this glorification, all elect angels worship him. 4. In the state of glorification with kenosis set aside, so remember kenosis, God did not, in while he was on during the first heaven, he didn't use his divine attributes if they were in disagreement with the plan of God during the first advent. In other words, he never used any of his divine attributes to provide for his own protection, for his own food and stuff like that. Not for any personal benefit. He never used his divine attributes while he was on this earth to benefit himself. Like, there's no food, I just, okay, best steak dinner right here, the best wine. No, okay. No, he didn't do that. That's kenosis. I learned the word kenō a long time ago because, what is it? The basic meaning. It means to deprive yourself of something. So when I was studying Greek one time, this comedian, he would make fun of famous people. And in this story, he was making fun of Socrates. And he used the word kenō. Because Socrates was giving a lecture at that time, and Socrates was standing right under the roof of some building, and some salamander went at the end, pushed himself at the end of the roof, and emptied himself, kenō'd, on top of Socrates' head. That was, and everybody laughed. He goes, but that's what I remember that. See, it's amazing what you're remembering, even in Greek class. I never forgot that. So kenosis means to empty. So God, in a sense, to deprive or empty. So God, the God-man, the humanity of Christ, he would deprive himself of the proper use of his deity during the first advent. Now, that was according to God the Father's plan. He wasn't supposed to use his deity for his own personal benefit. He could use his deity to maintain the universe, but he could not use his deity for his own personal benefit, and he never did. That's the doctrine of kenosis. And very briefly, in the state of glorification with kenosis set aside, but now, once he's now has set aside, now he uses his deity. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the object of the highest angelic worship. See, kenosis only functioned during the first advent. While during the first advent, our Lord's humanity was never lower than... I don't see things correctly. While during the first advent, our Lord's humanity was made lower than angels, his same glorified humanity is now higher than angels forever. Therefore, angels worship him. See, his resurrection body is greater than the body of angels. And he's also the God-man, but also his body is greater than the bodies of angels. Summary of the worship of the four angelic heralds and the 24 staff officers is found in Revelation 4, 4 through 11. 1. This helps you understand worship. See, that's what we learn about how they worship, so we can learn how to worship. 1. Wisdom is required for accuracy in worship. See, they are full of eyes. We're talking about the four angelic heralds, a uniform of wisdom. And they were able to worship because they had wisdom. Both outside, analogous to application of Bible doctrine, and inside, analogous perception of Bible doctrine. Again, wisdom is required for accuracy in worship. If you don't have enough wisdom, your worship may not be accurate. Even your prayers may not be accurate. The more wisdom you have, the more accurate they are. 2, knowledge of doctrine is necessary for worship. Revelation 4:8b. So here's they have knowledge. They say, holy, 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 Christ, as we're quoting Revelation 4:8b, holy, 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 Christ, reference to Christ's integrity, the Lord God, the Almighty One, he who was, eternity past, and he who is, glorified Christ at the right hand of the Father, and he who is coming at the second advent. They understand all this, end quote. They have knowledge. Then we have another documentation. But you need knowledge for worship. Revelation 4:11b. Because you have created all things, also because of your sovereign will, they existed and they were created. God said, it will be and it was. So they understand that. Again, knowledge of doctrine is necessary for worship. You cannot worship in a state of ignorance. So I quoted their knowledge, a little bit about their knowledge. Three, thanksgiving is based on grace orientation and humility. Quoting Revelation 4:11-8, you, O Lord, our God, are worthy to receive glory and honor, also the power, end quote, as per Revelation again, 4:11-8. So they are great. They have grace orientation and humility. And thanksgiving is based on that, and they're expressing their thanksgiving. Point four, worship is based on recognition of divine authority as per Revelation 4:10-8. Quote, and the 24 staff officers, understood of the angelic general staff, will fall down before him, submission to divine authority, who sits on the throne, and they will worship him, the Lord Jesus Christ. All necessary for worship. Five, you cannot give honor and glory unless you have honor and glory. The four heralds had honor and glory as demonstrated by their uniform of wisdom. The 24 staff officers had honor and glory as demonstrated by their uniforms of glory and their golden wreaths. They had honor and glory to give. Now we're transitioning over to chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, 14 verses. Verses 1 through 4, the doomsday book regarding the prophecies of the tribulation. There's prophetical events. Now, it's not, in Scripture, it's not called the Doomsday Book. It's called a book. The Colonel mentioned it called the Doomsday Book because it's a doom for those that, for all the unbelievers at that time. 5-7, Jesus Christ controls history. Verses 8-14, the new song in heaven, the song of victory. Verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him, God the Father, who was sitting on the throne, a book which deals with the historical events of the tribulation. Written on both sides, having been sealed with seven seals. The seals indicate the sequence of the prophetical events of the tribulation. And there's going to be seven prophetical events. This is John speaking. Verse 2. Then I saw a powerful angel. A seraph possibly, we don't know for sure, but a seraph possibly holding higher rank than the four angelic heralds in the throne room. Now the colonel, this R.B. Thiem Jr., refers to him as the King of Arms. Some speculation here. It just says a powerful angel. Now is it referring to one of the angelic heralds, is referring to one of the 24 staff officers. But here we use a different phrase, a powerful angel. So again, possibly a seraph holding higher rank than the four angelic heralds in the throne room. And according to Colonel, he believed that the four angelic heralds are higher than the 24 staff officers. Announcing with a great voice, and here was what he said. Who is worthy to break his seals and open the book? That's the doomsday book in which are recorded the prophetical events of the tribulation. Who can open it? And no one, angelic creature or homo sapiens, in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, Hades or Sheol, was able to open the book or even to see it. Nobody has the ability. Now, John, seeing this, gets emotional. And so I wept and wept. This is unbelievable, right? John became emotional in reaction to the pressure that he was facing. But you have to realize, first of all, he was under a lot of pressure because he's realizing he's got to ascertain all this information. He's got to write it down. But it finally just got to him. And he when no one could open his book, and so I wept and wept. And wept, right? Because no one was found who was worthy to open the book or to read it and understand it. See, now he got emotional. You don't solve problems with emotion. And now we're going to see in the next verse, an angel is going to say, hey, knock it off. Then he explains the doctrine See, John should have applied some doctrine here, but instead he went to emotion. But he gets straightened out real fast because some angel reprimands him. John jumps right and stops. John has a very important job to do, and he will not get this job done through emotional weeping. So in the next verse, one of the 24 staff officers who will command him to stop this emotional nonsense and irrationality. He needs to concentrate, and he needs to think, and he needs to think in terms of doctrine. Especially, he's going to be writing the book of Revelation. You can't get emotional, or you'll never get the job done. Just like whenever we face a pressure situation, we better not get emotional, especially in a pressure situation, historical crisis. We have to be able to think. Can't solve the problem through emotion. It's only through thinking divine viewpoint and applying correctly. Irrational arrogance uses feeling and emotion as a criterion for life instead of Bible doctrine. Normal emotional function responds to thinking of the precordial frontal lobes of the soul. Emotions are designed under normal living to respond to the content of your intellect and to the standards developed from your thinking. When your standards are met in any field of life, your emotions respond. When your standards are met. Now, we're talking about normal emotion. Now, we're mentioning this now because John, he became irrational when he needed to think. Emotion is an appreciator and responder, and so it functions normally only when under the authority of thought. Just as your volition must be under human authorities of establishment and under the divine authority of the Word of God, so emotion is also only normal when it is subordinate to thinking. See, just like you're thinking about getting married, you better be thinking, not getting too emotional. That's for sure. Emotion is a responder and reflector of thinking or lack of thinking in a normal person. As a system of feeling and response, emotion in itself does not contain any of the following. One, emotion has no ability to reason. It wasn't designed that way. We're designed as rational creatures to use thought and for reasoning. Emotion was never designed to reason. Emotion was designed as an appreciator and responder only. So the ability to reason is lost when emotion begins to dominate the soul. You see that with the terrorists, they're just emotional. And that's why sometimes they're easy to defeat, too. Two, emotion has no capacity of thought, for emotion was not designed for thinking, but for responsive stimulation. There's nothing wrong with emotion, but you've got to use it properly. Three, emotion has no doctrinal content or criteria, and so has no common sense. So if emotion dominates the soul of a person, that person will be irrational. You see these liberals, they like to stir people up emotionally and not presenting the facts. They stir you up. You see sometimes they have rallies. It's all emotion. It's emotional. It's trying to use emotion to stir people up. They don't present facts. Emotion, that's why you never want to get involved in any kind of demonstration. Even though it's legal in the United States to have a march and down the streets, you should never get involved. That's how, because you lose control of your own soul. Because you get in a group, you tend to function as a group. And pretty soon, before you realize it, you lose control of your volition. And you don't accomplish it. The whole purpose of a large group anyways, and they say it's part of democracy, it's not part of freedom. Because anytime you get in a large group, the whole purpose is to intimidate the government. We got a large group, you better do what we tell you to do. It's designed to intimidate, and that's not freedom. That's not related to freedom. Emotion, now if you're in a large hall and you have a rally and you're speaking, that's different. But you're not marching down the street with placards and yelling and screaming and trying to intimidate. You're communicating. Emotion is never the criterion for a Christian experience. You are not saved or spiritual because you feel saved or spiritual. Your feelings have absolutely nothing to do with your spiritual status quo. That's why some Christians have a hard time. Do I love Jesus Christ or not? I don't feel any love. It has nothing to do with feeling. has to do with knowing Bible doctrine and obeying. You may never feel good. Feeling has nothing to do with it. Your feelings have absolutely nothing to do with your spiritual status quo. However, your emotions can respond to your spiritual growth or to doctrines you finally understand, just as your emotions respond to other things. Under the principle of irrational arrogance, emotion becomes a major distraction to the execution of the protocol plan of God. You've got to bring your emotions under control. And in everything in life, you make a decision, you have to make a decision. You squeeze all the emotion out before you make a decision and get all the facts that you could possibly gather. Even when I got married over 10 years ago, I was not emotional at all. I just looked at the facts. And neither was Eileen. We had already known each other for 7 years, but it was based on facts, not emotion. And therefore, it worked out very well because I gathered all the facts I could possibly gather. And I tested it for 7 years. We could, as a matter of fact, have been married for 17 years. But I said 17 years ago, plus 17 plus years ago, I said, no, we're not going to get married until I get all the facts. And it took me 7 years to gather those facts, roughly. And then I was, wanted to make sure. My age, I was, a little bit nervous about jumping into marriage. But after 7 years of gathering facts and being with Eileen, I finally came to a conclusion. She's pretty stable and the right one for me. But I waited 7 years. And young people want to jump quickly. And I was old, and you think, well, I have no time to waste, but I still waited 7 years. Preoccupation with self in arrogance substitutes emotional stimulation for Bible doctrine and the spiritual life. For example, in the verse above, John was substituting emotional weeping for the proper application of some known truth. He should have been thinking, well, what can I apply? He knew that Jesus Christ could open the book. He should have realized that. Emotion rejects the three R's of Operation Z. Reception, retention, and recall of doctrine. All of which require the function of the frontal lobe. The three R's. Emotion is not involved in the process of learning and applying the word and can even lead to blasphemy. Emotion benefits from doctrine learned and responds to it if it's a normal function. However, to the extent that you get emotional about some doctrinal point, you lose your objectivity and your ability to actually learn and apply doctrine. Emotional arrogance concludes the following blasphemies. See, it can actually become blasphemous. One, a person is not saved unless he feels saved. That's a blasphemy. Some people say, I don't feel saved. What do you mean? How you feel is not the issue. That's a blasphemy. Two, a person is not spiritual without an ecstatic experience. I'm not ecstatical. I'm saved. I'm spiritual too. Three, a person is not forgiven of his sins without a lot of emotional weeping and wailing. One time I was teaching a class in a seminary in Korea, and this kid told me he does not feel forgiven unless he weeps and cries and wails for at least an hour. He said, I'm not denying what you just explained to us, but he said, for me, it does not work. Your academic information does not work. Basically saying, I'm not rational. Emotion is my criterion, so I have to be emotional to feel like I'm forgiven. So again, a person is not forgiven of his sins without a lot of emotional weeping and wailing. That's a blasphemy. Emotions cannot solve problems since solving problems require rational thought, judgment, and decision-making. Emotional stress causes a believer to act on impulse rather than the application of Bible doctrine. A few examples. Point one. The emotion of fear causes flight. Two. The emotion of disgust causes repulsion. Three. The emotion of anger causes violence. Therefore, emotions are feeling functions, and they should never become the criterion for Christianity. Emotion is defined as a complex biochemical, physiological process or function concerned with somatic, that's body expression of feelings. The prefrontal lobes are the cortical areas associated with thought and decisions. Normal emotions respond to thought in the prefrontal lobes. In cases where prefrontal lobes have been removed, as in a frontal lobotomy, such individuals still have emotional activity, since emotions are located in the body and not in the frontal lobes. So while the removal of the prefrontal lobes may eliminate thought, it does not eliminate emotional activity. In summary, emotional arrogance, in other words, emotion dominating the soul, is a denial of divine power, which is stored and utilized in the prefrontal lobes. And we'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the Bible class this Wednesday evening. We appreciate this information, and we know that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize it for our spiritual growth as long as we're in fellowship and move us all the way to spiritual maturity. And we thank him for that, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.